I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles for a scripture reading this morning to a passage that is rarely turned to Christmas time. It's from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3. We're going to, as you can tell from the insert, this is entitled Christmas in Eden, A Tale of Two Seeds. Follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 15 of Genesis 3. And they, of course referring to Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the man, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and beasts of the field all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the availability of your word to us. We thank you for this account of which Moses wrote in Genesis 6 concerning the first prophecy of your son's coming. And we thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to assemble here in America as we are here to worship you and learn of you in the scriptures together. We pray as we look into your word this morning, Father, that you might teach us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Help us to learn more about Jesus, whose birth we remember this time of year. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We just read it. Move on to the next slide there. I recently read about a man who was a very qualified TV meteorologist, but he did a poor job forecasting the weather. He became something of a local joke when a newspaper began keeping a record of his predictions and did a story that showed he had been wrong almost 300 times in a year. Because of the bad press, he was ultimately fired from his job. He eventually moved to another part of the country, and he applied for a similar job with another TV station. A job application asked him to state his reason for leaving his previous position. And you know how he answered the question? This is what he wrote. "The climate didn't agree with me." Well, it's indeed difficult, if not impossible, for any of us to forecast the future. Yet the Bible is filled with predictive prophecies. And if we examine Scripture closely, we discover many signs of Christmas in the Old Testament. This first part of the Bible, which we call the Old Testament, was written over a period of 1,000 years, and it contains over 300 references to the Messiah that were perfectly fulfilled by Christ at his first coming. Obviously, we don't have time this morning to look at each one of these, but we're going to examine a very significant one today to help us understand who Jesus is and why his coming is so important. Today we'll consider the very first messianic prophecy in Scripture, which is referred to in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. And it's vital that we grasp the significance of predictive prophecy. Most of these prophecies were written down more than 500 years before they were fulfilled by Christ. This is no accident, friends, and certainly it's not a coincidence. In his book, Science Speaks, the late mathematician and the scientist Peter Stone, he points out that the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that's one chance in 100 million billion, or in 100 quadrillion, which is followed, it's one followed by 17 zeros. It's hard to even fathom that. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who have ever walked on this planet. And that's the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, providing that they wrote them in their own wisdom. Some of us have heard of Lee Strobel in his excellent book, The Case for Christ. He quotes the French mathematician George Heron, who calculated that the odds of one man fulfilling only 40 of these prophecies are 1 in 10 to the power of 157. And that's one followed by 157 zeros. I thought about maybe putting that on a slide, but you know, clicking the zero 157 times would be a little monotonous. But compare it to this. Your odds on winning the state lottery, I've heard, are 1 in 14 million. That is 14 followed by 6 zeros. Well, Strobel went on to quote another mathematician by the name of Dr. Peter Ruckman, who claimed that the odds of only 60 of these prophecies being fulfilled by the only person who claimed to be the Son of God and who died on the tree of Calvary and who rose the third day are astronomical. Not just 1 in 1 trillion, but 1 out of 10 to the 895th power. That's a 1 in a fraction, 1 over a 1 followed by 895 zeros. And that gives us confidence, friends, if anything else should, this should, that the Bible is inspired by God alone and is completely trustworthy. There's no way that man could have made this up. The Old Testament points to the first Christmas, and the New Testament fulfills what the prophets of old were longing for. It also gives us confidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. These fulfilled prophecies give solid confirmation of his credentials, and they show us that Jesus is indeed God's Son who gave his life for us so that we can be forgiven and enjoy eternity in heaven. Let's begin by reading Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is the first promise given after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's also the first gospel sermon, if you will, that was ever preached on the face of the earth. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. These words, spoken by God, contain the earliest promise of redemption found in our Bible. Everything else in Scripture flows from this one verse. It's often been said by theologians that as the acorn contains the mighty oak, so these words contain the entire plan of salvation. The great 19th century early English preacher Charles Simeon called this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. The Bible gives major focus to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which alone comprise the first 2,000 years of history, or one-third of all human history. And the book of Genesis is foundational to the rest of our Bible. You see, friends, Genesis is the foundational book that all other Christian doctrine is built upon. Every single biblical doctrine is ultimately, directly or indirectly, founded in the book of Genesis, and particularly in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In other words, Genesis 1 through 11 is the history that's foundational to the rest of the Bible and thus all Christian doctrine. Of course, this also means that if someone wants to destroy Christian doctrine, the best way to do it is to try to attack the foundational book of beginnings. And of course, that has been done by many people who are opposed to the Lord. If people can relegate Genesis 1 through 11 to mythology or just metaphor, then there's no real history upon which Christian doctrine can be founded. And this is exactly what many people try to do today in discounting the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They don't think it has anything to do with Christ. That isn't true. Jesus himself came to overturn the curse of Genesis 3, which is the curse of sin upon all humanity and creation itself as a result of our sin in Adam, who, of course, is the representative of our entire human race. And we may not notice it at first, but Christ is in verse 15 of Genesis 3. He is the ultimate seed with a capital S, the seed of the woman, who would one day come to crush the serpent's ugly head. And in the process, his heel would be bruised and his body would be broken on the cross. So in short, this verse predicts that Jesus would win the victory over Satan, but himself would be wounded in the process. These words would be fulfilled about 4,000 years later on the cross of Calvary. But all that was distant future when God first spoke these words. Neither Adam nor Eve could fully have known what these words would one day mean. And because this verse is so important in the history of our redemption, we need to understand something about its context. So let's first consider the time and the place. This verse takes place near the beginning of human history, perhaps a few weeks after the first week in which God had created man in his image, both male and female, on day six. Adam and Eve had been created sinless and in perfect fellowship with God. But when they were tempted by Satan, who appeared as a serpent, they sinned by disobeying God's revealed will. The question often arises, why didn't Adam and Eve find it strange that an animal was speaking to them? It's unlikely that Adam and Eve had their same perspective as we do on animals. If, you know, in our own times, we know from experience that animals are incapable of speech on the same level as humans. Adam and Eve did not have a childhood, nor did they have any other humans to learn from. And given that Adam and Eve had probably only been alive for a matter of days, it's not unreasonable for them to believe that animals were capable of speech. It wasn't the serpent, though, that was speaking that should have alarmed them. Rather, it was the fact that he was causing them to doubt God's instructions regarding the forbidden fruit. Nevertheless, they had just eaten the forbidden fruit, as seen earlier in verse 6, and sin had entered Eden as a result. Man's act of rebellion in Adam resulted in separation from God and in physical death upon all humanity, as well as the curse upon the whole world. The New Testament explains this in Romans 5:12, which says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Adam and Eve's first impulse, if you notice in verse 8, was to hide from God. Their second was to make excuses for their sin. In verse 12, notice, Adam blamed the woman he said that God gave him. He wasn't only blaming the woman, but he said, "You gave me." He was indirectly also blaming God himself. And in verse 13, Eve blamed the serpent. No one was willing to stand up and say, "I did it, it's my fault, and I take responsibility." And suddenly the glorious paradise of Eden was not so beautiful. The entrance of sin had ruined it. Dark shadows, as it were, fell on the ground as Adam and Eve contemplated what they had done. The smell of death was in the air. And under a nearby tree lay the serpent quietly. Only he alone was happy. He delighted in what was happening because this was his plan from the very beginning. He intended to humiliate God by ruining paradise, and now he had done it. He had shown the whole universe that God's great experiment would not work, that no human beings could ever be trusted to freely obey God on their own. Left to themselves, they would always disobey, even in this paradise called Eden. As God surveyed the moral wreckage of the fall, he began immediately to deliver judgment, if you notice in verse 14. There we go. He began where sin began with the serpent. Later he would come to the woman and then to the man. But if you notice, who did he speak to the first? He spoke to the serpent. And we may not realize it at first, but this verse was not directed at mankind, though it certainly does apply to us. God was the speaker, and the serpent was the one being spoken to. In Genesis 3:14, God passed judgment on the serpent for his part in the fall of humanity. First, the serpent was cursed above every other animal. Second, the serpent would crawl on its belly forever. And thirdly, he would eat dust all the days of his life. Now, this isn't to say that snakes live on dust. It's figurative for the abject humiliation of enemies, just as it was used, if you notice on the screen, in Psalm 72:9, in Isaiah 49:23, in Micah 7:17. One of the most asked topics in regard to this curse on the serpent is his original appearance. That is, whether the serpent originally was able to stand upright. The late Dr. Henry Morris of the Institute for Creation Research, he says in his book entitled The Genesis Record, quote, "The Hebrew word for serpent originally meant a shining upright creature. The body of the serpent, in addition, was altered even further by eliminating his ability to stand erect, eye to eye with man, as it were. It's further possible that all these animals, other than birds, were quadrupeds, except the serpent, who had the remarkable ability, with a strong vertebral skeleton supported by limbs, to rear and hold himself erect when talking with Adam and Eve," unquote. Well, it's rather interesting also that a new fossil discovery lends credence to this biblical narrative in Genesis 3 that snakes may have at one time had legs. According to a study published in the Science Advances Journal just last month, archaeologists in Patagonia, Argentina, recently found fossils of a previously unknown species of a snake that had hind legs. And the group of researchers named the newly discovered species Najash after the Hebrew word Nahash, meaning snake. And this discovery, of course, lends proof that the Genesis account of the serpent in the Garden of Eden is accurate. If you notice the account back in verse 14, it seems to indicate that before the curse, snakes had legs like other beasts of the field. In Answers in Genesis article entitled, "Did the Serpent Originally Have Legs?" Bodie Hodge, who heads up the Creation Museum and is Ken Ham's son-in-law, he writes, "The logical answer is that the serpent originally had some form of legs or appendages, and these were either lost or reduced. Consider how many reptiles crawl on their bellies and yet have legs, such as crocodiles. This seems to correlate with the plainest reading of the passage and the comparison of a curse, 'On your belly you shall go,' as compared with cattle and other beasts of the field, which do have legs. Thorns and thistles were brought forth due to the curse, physical changes to vegetation. There were physical changes to the man and woman, increased sorrow in childbearing and increased pain in work that has been passed along. So there's no reason to assume that the serpent did not undergo physical changes as well. He was a prime culprit," unquote. You see, friends, just as God gave the rainbow to remind us of the power of his judgment upon the world as a result of the global flood during Noah's day, caused that snake to crawl on its belly, to remind us of the deception of God caused that snake to crawl on its belly, to remind us of the deception of sin. We have an indication of the importance of this symbol in Isaiah 65:25. And this chapter in Isaiah 65 describes for us the future millennial or earthly kingdom, thousand-year kingdom, that Christ will set up when he comes for the final time. The kingdom there is described as a place where the lion and the lamb will live in peace with one another. This verse also points out that the snake will also be crawling on its belly. It says, "Dust shall be the serpent's meal." So it'd be crawling on its belly, figuratively speaking. Dust would be its meal. Even in the kingdom of righteousness, with Jesus Christ himself ruling on the earth, there will still be a reminder of the deception of Satan and of sin. Now, I bet none of you has ever thought of a serpent as a symbol for Christmas, but that's a very deception that made Christmas both necessary and joyful. The bad news for the serpent was that there was no good news for him. God did not ask him what he did or why he did it, because God had already judged Satan and threw him out of heaven, as we read of in Isaiah 14:12. There were no extenuating circumstances to consider, no motions to file, no high-priced lawyers to argue the case for the serpent. And even though verse 15 of Genesis 3 mentions the gospel, the first mention of the gospel, there's no ray of hope at all for Satan, because he is forever excluded from God's plan of salvation. For the serpent, you see, there's only curse and a judgment, a public judgment. 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon, writes, "But now God comes in, takes up the quarrel personally, and causes him to be disgraced on the very battlefield upon which he had gained a temporary success." You see, friends, in some ways, man's fall into sin marked Satan's finest moment. When he deceived Eve and Adam chose to follow her, he wrecked God's plan and gained the whole world for himself. So for a few short hours, Satan won the great battle with God. But his victory, as you well know, was short-lived. Everything since then has been downhill for him. And with that understanding of the context, we can really thoughtfully consider Genesis 3:15 and ask what it predicts for Satan and for us. We can summarize its predictive teaching in three short phrases. First of all, in this verse, there will be a permanent conflict. You notice again what God said in the first part of verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." The key word in this verse I want us to notice is the word enmity. Enmity means hostility or animosity. In essence, God said that he would set a feud between them. The struggle would be between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and between a single individual and the serpent. Adam was passed over because of the anticipated virgin birth of Christ. Notice that God himself took responsibility for this state of affairs. A deeper meaning lies in the word translated as seed in our New King James. In Hebrew, the word with respect to her seed refers to the generations yet unborn that will trace their heritage back to Eve. And that seed or offspring refers to people of faith in every generation who believed in God. This is the godly line, for example, that leads to Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Ruth, David, Daniel, Esther, and eventually culminates in the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Satan has his seed as well throughout history in every generation. The sinful seed started with Cain, who killed his brother Abel, and continued on to Lamech and to all the people who lived in the generation of Noah's day, save for his own family. But they did include his son Ham to follow on, and the Pharaohs who opposed Moses, and the Canaanites who mocked Joshua. Includes all the ancient pagan peoples as represented by people we've heard like Goliath, who opposed David and David's God. And of course, Daniel. Who was it that opposed Daniel in the lion's den? The ungodly seed of Satan. Who hated the prophets and murdered them in cold blood? The descendants of Satan. Then we come to the days of Jesus. The New Testament tells us, of course, that when he was born, as we remember during Christmas time, that Herod tried to kill him. When he grew up, the Pharisees opposed him and they plotted to take his life. Satan even infiltrated Jesus' inner circle, filling the heart of Judas with evil. When he's arrested, men stood in line to lie about him. And when Pilate offered to release Jesus, the bloodthirsty crowd shouted out for Barabbas instead. So, who ultimately was behind the crucifixion of Jesus? It was the sinister seed of Satan. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries. It's what we could call the conflict of the ages, the unique conflict of the ages, the struggle between those who take God at his word and those that don't. And it continues to this very day. If you notice, beginning with Genesis 3:15, there's now a fundamental division in the human race. In his book, Genesis in Space and Time, late Presbyterian theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer speaks of two humanities that arise after the fall. He says this, "From this time on in the flow of history, there are two humanities. The one humanity says there is no God, or it makes God in its own imagination, or it tries to come to God in its own way. The other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There is no neutral ground." You know, friends, we live in a day and age where the lines are becoming more starkly drawn between these two humanities. For example, those who promote widespread acceptance of different sexual lifestyles are regarded as virtuous, while those who view homosexuality as biblically immoral are regarded as bigots. It's good to remember this in light of what Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19. It's good to remember his words. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You see, friends, Jesus never promised that people wouldn't criticize us. He just told us to not worry about it. Being hated by the world is part of the continual conflict that goes back to Genesis 3:15. And not only will it be permanent conflict, the second thing that Genesis 3:15 predicts is temporary defeat. God then says to the serpent, "You shall bruise his heel." Now, if any of you have ever had a heel spur, know someone that has, or torn your Achilles tendon, you know how painful this can be. We don't normally think about heels when we start having problems. But what happens? You end up on crutches, taking painkillers, and perhaps having surgery. Heel trouble slows you down, but it doesn't kill you. You can live with heel problems even though you might have to hobble around for some time. And when our text says that God, or that Satan will strike his heel, it has a twofold reference. First of all, it refers to the fact that in this life, Satan does sometimes win the battle. He has many tools in his arsenal, and he shoots at the people of God in a sense 24 hours a day. According to the WebMD website, the most frequent causes of heel pain do not result from a single injury, but by repetitive or excessive heel pounding. You know, sometimes we're wounded spiritually by excessive discouragement, repetitive criticism, unbridled anger, endless bitterness, or perhaps by goals that are somehow frustrated despite our best efforts. This verse reminds us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Not only is there continual conflict, but the bad guys win a fair number of times. The evil one uses repetitive and excessive blows in an effort to break us down. But there's another meaning here. When Christ died on the cross, Satan struck his heel. Where were the nails in his body pounded in? His hands and his feet, right through his heels, in a sense. On Friday about sundown, when they took Jesus' dead body down from the cross, it appeared that Satan had won the battle. But on Sunday morning, the true victor walked out of the grave, alive from the dead. You see, friends, Satan delivered a terrible blow to Jesus on Good Friday. He thought he had thrown a knockout punch, but he was wrong. All he did was strike Jesus on the heel. And as painful as it was, that suffering was nothing compared to what Jesus did to Satan. We've seen that Genesis 3:15 predicts permanent conflict, and temporary defeat, and finally, eventual victory. God then says to the serpent, "He shall bruise," or literally crush, "your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, if we compare these two phrases, we'll notice first that it's the heel versus the head, and secondly, it's striking versus crushing. You see, friends, when Jesus died on the cross, he delivered a crushing blow to Satan. And who do you think won that battle? Heel wounds, again, they're painful, but they don't kill us. But no one survives a crushed head. The cross was God's death blow to Satan. It was a payback for the fall and more besides. When Jesus died and he rose from the dead victoriously, he utterly defeated Satan. Victory then belongs to the seed of the woman. And that leads us to a question. You know, if Satan has been crushed, why does he still seem to be doing so much evil now, 2,000 years later? Well, we know that, as the popular book written by Hal Lindsey suggests, that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. At the cross, Satan was judged in his sentence. At the cross, Satan was judged and his sentence was pronounced. That's how a defeated being was crushed by Christ, exercises his power. The answer is that he was judged. But he's free now. He's free to roam the earth and await his final execution. This explains why Satan's destructive power on the earth will grow even greater in these last days before Christ returns. But in the end, he'll be destroyed, and all those who follow him will likewise be destroyed. So we can wrap up this by seeing how this applies to us today. First of all, remember, the Christian life will always be a struggle. Amen? We know that. Struggle implies effort, sweat, exertion, maybe difficulty. And that's why the Apostle Paul, in his New Testament correspondence with churches, often uses images such as that of a runner, a boxer, a wrestler, or of a soldier. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard work that demands our full commitment and the full engagement of our soul. You know, until the day we die, we struggle with temptation. Sometimes we win, other times we lose. But we have to be in the fight. Unfortunately, many believers have taken themselves out of the game. We need to realize we're at war. Life is hard. Times are difficult. The enemy is attacking on every side. You see, friends, eternal life is a free gift. But no Christian lives a life of ease on this earth. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. Secondly, our victories won't come without wounds. If it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son, why should we expect to escape the abrasions that life hurls at us? If Jesus suffered in doing the will of God, we will also. There's no victory, you see, without wounding. There's no progress without pain. At the cross, Satan struck a death blow, in a sense, and wounded Christ in his heel. Of course, his death was only for a matter of 3 days. He was in the grave, and then he arose from the dead. Even after his resurrection body, however, after his resurrection, his body still showed the marks of his suffering. And the same will be true for us as we struggle in this life. We're going to be wounded, but we don't need to despair that life is hard. Our challenge is to be thankful and struggle on. We might feel like running away from our struggles, throwing in the towel, as it were, but we must remind ourselves there's nowhere to run. In the struggle between our old nature and our new nature in Christ, we need to remember the oft-repeated maxim, which says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay, and that the will of God will never take you where the grace of God will not protect you. So if we leave the battlefield today, we'll wake to find ourselves up on another battlefield tomorrow. So we might as well stand and fight. Thirdly, God's plan of salvation is wrapped in a person. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel. And it's a truth of Christmas. The truth of Christmas in every Bible is in Genesis 3:15. Some people miss it because the name Jesus isn't in our text. But he's there, friends, nonetheless. Jesus is the seed, with a capital S, seed of the woman, who would one day make his entrance into this world in a very unlikely fashion. As centuries rolled on after the Lord gave this pronouncement here in Genesis 3:15, Satan kept winning victories here and there, and God kept raising up men and women who continued the godly line on earth. When the promise was given, no one could have imagined the coming Christ, Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman simply meant that he must be a member of the human race. But after the global flood of Noah's day, that line was narrowed to the descendants of Noah, and then later to the descendants of Shem, and later to rest on one man, Abraham, who of course was the father of the nation Israel, and then to his son Isaac, and to Isaac's son Jacob, to Jacob's son Joseph, and then to Joseph's son Judah. And centuries later, that line was narrowed to the house of David. And finally, nine centuries after that, the line came to rest on the firstborn son of a virgin named Mary. What started the whole human race was narrowed down to just one man, Jesus Christ. Also take special notice of the phrase, your seed and her seed. There are very reference to her seed in, it's very interesting because in Hebrew, the male is considered the one who has the seed. Children are normally referred to as the offspring of the father, even in our day and age. So the question naturally arises, why does it read her seed here? It's because this verse is predicting the fact that the birth of Christ would be that born of a virgin, the virgin birth. When the Messiah was born, he was the seed of the woman, because in his conception by the Holy Spirit, there was no male seed. He didn't come the usual way. He came by means of a miraculous virgin birth. If you recall from his message a couple weeks ago, Dave shared with us a text in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You see, friends, when God wanted to save the world, he didn't send a committee to carry out that plan. He sent his son. When God wanted to say, I love you, he wrapped his love note in swaddling clothes. And this line of prophetic truth regarding the birth of the seed of the woman enables us to pinpoint with great accuracy just who this Messiah is, when and where and how he would be born, and other amazing details foretold by the scriptures hundreds of years in advance. This impressive line of evidence for the uniqueness of Jesus Christ demonstrates that he's not just another one of the world's great religious leaders, but truly he and he alone is the promised seed, the answer to man's many needs, the one in whom the nations would be blessed. The central message of the Bible is that Jesus died in our place, not only to defeat death and the devil, as we read about in Genesis 3:15, he also died to deliver us. He wants to change us from the inside out. And he offers each of us a gift that was wrapped up way back in Genesis 3:15. But we have to individually receive that gift in order to benefit from it. To put it another way, Jesus was bruised and broken for us. That's the message of Isaiah 53:5, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When he died on the cross, he smashed Satan, in a sense, and provided a way for us to experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it's not automatic. We need to receive him into our life. John 1:12 says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The question for us in this regard is, and I trust all of us here this morning present have I received him personally as a Savior from the guilt and penalty of my sin? But the challenge for us is, if so, am I seeking to communicate the good news of his person and work with others who don't know him? What a better, not much better time to do it than during the Christmas season, with work associates perhaps who just call this time holiday, happy holidays, or maybe relatives we gather with on Christmas Day that we don't see part of, most of the year, maybe that are unsaved. That's a challenge for us. Can we communicate the good news of the reason, the real reason for the season? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy, clear back here in Genesis 3. Help us, Father, to communicate that message. That's our mission on earth that Jesus left us with, to carry on the good news. Help us, Father, to take up that challenge this week, as I'm sure there'll be many opportunities that we have to share that with others. Help us to show the love of Christ and communicate the gospel of Christ, perhaps to others who are bound for a Christless eternity without him. Help us to experience the joy of Christmas and to share that with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.